So we are still in John 11, and we are talking about Lazarus and the Lord's work in his life, or even in his death. And we'll read again this week, John 11, verse 24. John 11, verse 24. And before we read, let's ask that the Lord would bless. Lord, we ask that you would now open up our eyes to Jesus once again, the one who says that he is the resurrection and the life. We pray that you would remind us that though the flowers fail, yet the word of our God stands forever. So grant your servant, we pray, clarity and an unction of your spirit, and grant all those here today and all those listening now and even in the future an unction or a granting of your spirit so that we might live and find life once again in Jesus, and we pray in his name, amen. John chapter 11, verse 24, this is the word of God. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here together. A provocative quote that I read this week talking about heaven in the common, I'll just say, evangelical understanding of heaven. He says, one of the most deep-seated and unhelpful ways in which Christians use a particular vocabulary and where it's at variance with what the Bible has to say is in the term of heaven, as in, what will heaven be like? Or will my dog be in heaven? Or won't heaven be wonderful? And so on. And he says that it's badly out of step with how the Bible uses the term. So maybe he's being provocative, too much so, but at least causes us to think a bit about these things. And I want to, in one sense, then to have a teaching sermon so that to help us to understand things as to what happens when we die and what we should think of, things like dogs in heaven. Right? Thinking about my dogs, Taffy, my parents' dogs, Taffy and Ginger and Penny and Blue and Spice. So I remember them anyway. It's not just a teaching sermon, though. I want to challenge the people of God. A quote that will come to 5 minutes inside of heaven, he uses the term, and we'll all wish we carried greater burdens, had greater zeal, and had greater love, and had greater sacrifice for our Lord. 5 minutes in. But most of all, I want to encourage here the people of God, for we read that Jesus says that then the righteous will shine like the sun. That is, the people of God here will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and who has ears to hear, let him hear. So may we hear that here today. So I'm going to begin by, I'm going to lay a foundation, and then I'm going to ask what the Jews believed. Martha says we believe these things, and then I'm going to say what we should believe. So the first point is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and man in his image, and he did so with much glory. That God created the heavens and the earth. So what does that term mean, heaven? What are we talking about when we say heaven? Well, and it's used in various ways. So in one sense, you would say, you can look up at the heavens and see the stars and the moon and so forth. Yes, that's how the term can be used. But heaven also can mean, and more important for us, is the place of God's abode. This is where you would find God. You would find God there. So look down from the heaven, your holy dwelling place, we read in Deuteronomy 26. That's speaking to the Lord. Lord, you're in heaven, look down upon us. And we see this over and over again. From heaven, you heard them in Nehemiah 9. Is not God in the heights of heaven, Job writes. So heaven is where we find him, his abode, or more particularly, where he is especially or uniquely revealed to have a presence there. The Lord answered him with fire from heaven. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and man in his image. So in making man in his image, God created man so that he might have fellowship with him, that he would have fellowship with mankind. So what happens then after the fall? Well, you could say before we get to the fall, when they were in the garden, that is Adam and Eve, they were in God's presence. They were in where he was. His abode was there. And God speaks to them in the garden, right? They could hear his voice. But of course, then you have the fall. And it's interesting to me, Isaiah 40, which is the passage that I most frequently reference while praying for the sermon to follow, that in Isaiah 40, it says that, you know, man's glory. So man is the pinnacle of creation, Psalm 8. That man is, if you're going to find glory on this earth, one of the places, and perhaps the most prominent place, is in man. But man's glory is like the flowers of the field. What happens to that glory? Right? How are the flowers doing now compared to three months ago? Right? That is that we return to the dust, that as the flowers return to the dust, so too do we return to the dust. That our glory is gone, so our glory just flies away, so to speak. And to dust we shall return in the fall. And in the fall, the account of the fall, for our purposes, what we want to focus on is that Adam and Eve were told to get out. Right? They were out of God's presence. Out, 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 out. You may not have presence here. You may not be here, that I am kicking you out. And we could say that the ultimate judgment then, and we could have a sermon or three about this, that the ultimate judgment upon mankind is to live not in the presence of God, to not be in God's presence, to not be around him, to speak loosely. And yet, even after that, God promises, if you will, or God pledges that he is going to make it so that he is accessible and that his place of abode will actually be relatively close to us. And in the Old Testament, where is the place of God's abode? In the temple. That God is it. Remember, they build the temple or they build the tabernacle and there's glory. Right? It's smoke and fire, and it's powerful because God's presence is there. And then the short story is that, so you have God kicking out of the garden, right? He kicks them out of the garden, but he says, I'm going to speak to man, and in fact, I'm going to find presence in the temple. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, what happens? You remember the account in John chapter 1 of the ladder going up and down and the ladder of Jacob? You have Jesus, if you will, coming down from heaven, making himself manifest to the people of God so that God might once again be united or live in his presence, creating the new temple, which is, well, Temple Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church and a whole lot of other churches out there. That is that where is God to be found? He's to be found in the church, and he's to be found in the new temple. And then in Acts, Jesus rises back up to heaven. That is at the right hand of God. That is where God is, his abode. And then Jesus in the bringing about of redemption through his church is all to the end that heaven would be united to earth, to the end that God and mankind would once again be one or living together in their abode, to the end that there would be a new heavens and a new earth. A new heavens and a new earth, that there's a remaking of creation and a restoring of man and all of God's creation so that heaven and earth will now be together. Isaiah 65, Revelation 21, for instance. Like that's where it's, if we're going this way, right, that's where it's all going. That's the story of the Bible and the story then of all of history. So that's the first point, that foundation. The second point then is resurrection. What might Martha have believed? We read, I know that he will rise up again in the resurrection at the last day. So I think, most of us are probably aware that some would say, these things weren't really taught amongst the Jews. They weren't taught in the Old Testament. This is a novel idea, that this is not really what historically accurate and so forth. And there's some level of tension, if you will, as to how we're to understand the resurrection and death and so forth, Old Testament to New Testament, and we should grant that. So we read in the Bible, for instance, Psalm 6 and Isaiah 38, to Sheol, the writer speaks about going to Sheol, the place of death or the dead, and who can praise you from there? Right? That the psalmist is saying, when you go to Sheol, which is the underworld or the place of death. You can't praise there, which then in some way seems to speak negatively about what I'll just say traditional Christian understanding, or in the book of Ecclesiastes, where if you ever want to get, I actually love, as you can tell, the book of Ecclesiastes, but if you want to be depressed, read the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says things like, men are like the animals. One dies, so is the other. All go to the same place. From dust to dust, everything is meaningless. You're no different than Ginger or Spice or Blue or Penny. Those are my dogs, or my parents' dogs, I should say. Blue is named after the New York Giants. Taffy had a habit of, I remember this yet, and I was probably 5 years old, had a habit of chasing trucks as they went down the road. That is not a good habit to have. That's how Taffy died. The point that I'm making is in Ecclesiastes or in the Old Testament, you have certain texts that seem to speak in a manner that's inconsistent with our understanding, that we're just like an animal, that we're just going to the dust. And there are passages like that. And I think, if I recall, someone even asked me about that last week. And it's fair to say that in the Old Testament, that the things that we're going to teach in just a moment are not necessarily always understood or fully understood. That Old Testament saints, like today, I'll say, had incomplete knowledge of such things, and that God reveals over time. He tells you things over time. Just like when you teach your children, you teach them something about sexuality when they're three, but when you teach them those things at age 3 versus age 13 versus age 23 is going to be much different. And there is some, if you will, redemptive historical progress that God makes concerning these things. And we shouldn't go too far as to what people didn't know in the Old Testament, because Martha says, she obviously believes in a resurrection, because she says concerning her brother, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. Jewish. Yes, Jewish. This is a Jewish understanding. And we've gone once or twice before, or about a dozen times, to Maccabees, where the mother of seven, I think it's the mother of seven, says when the wicked emperor is putting, Antiochus Epiphanes, is putting her children to death, she says that, I know that I'll receive them back at the resurrection. So it would be incorrect to say that there was no Jewish belief of a resurrection prior to the New Testament. And you have a host of texts where, for instance, Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, and for this line alone, my heart and my flesh may fail, yet God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? Fail, and yet God is my portion forever. Or Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or the text that Mr. Powers, Elder Powers, read. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though my skin worms may destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job is in the Old Testament or the New Testament? All right, Old Testament. You will not lead me to Sheol so that I would see corruption. So it's wrong to say that although not there wasn't necessarily all maturity in understanding or fullness in understanding, that there certainly was some understanding of these things in the Old Testament. I think the phrase, it's a Warfield phrase, that things were lit dimly in the Old Testament. Like they were there. You ever... I have reason to be here at night sometimes, right? And there are no lights. I can barely see, like, all the pews, but not really. Right? I know they're there, right? But if it was the first time I was coming in, I wouldn't be able to count the pews. Whereas, since I know what I know, I would. So it's that Old Testament, the New Testament. So let me then, the last point is that what should you understand about death and that which follows, which is then following up on the three previous sermons that we had. So I state the obvious and to say that all will die and that our bodies will return to the dust, right? There are, in the Bible, how many people didn't die? Escape death? Two. You remember who they are? Enoch and Elijah, right? Enoch walked with God and was no more. So the odds aren't good. However many billion people, right? There are 7 billion alive, and I just heard this, I forget. Maybe 30 billion people have lived, but I may be wrong on that, right? 2 out of 30 billion, that's generally not good odds, like if you're a gambler. So the point being that the scriptures state that all will die, right? And that you will return to the dust. And what happens then at death, this is a theological term, not a biblical term, but that there's the intermediate state. The intermediate state, that is that physical death is the severance of the natural relations of life, but it's not a cessation of existence. Does that make sense? That your body doesn't work, your body is going to the dust, but it's not a cessation of your existence, but the destruction of the body while the soul continues on, the immortality of the soul, which is not subject to the seeds of decay. Yes? So man is body and soul. Your soul does not die. And the good news is that the scriptures teach to be absent from the Lord is to be, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, yes? And that though the earthly house be destroyed, there's a building in heaven not made with hands or in the heavens, and today, or not made with hands that has eternity behind it, or today you will be with me in paradise. That's Luke 23. And we read in the shorter catechism on question 37, and you can read this, well, you can read it online, but you can read it in the back of the Trinity at some point. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Right? At death, what is it that, what's the good news? Is there such a thing? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And to immediately pass into glory. What happens at death? You pass into glory, that you'll be made perfect in holiness, and their bodies, our bodies, being still united to Christ, to rest in their graves till the resurrection. So let me I'm going to preach about this at some point, and although I know, well, how much I know it right now is not the point, that it's a good thing to be catechized and to catechize our children because you have these things down, right? That what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Not soul sleep, right? That you're just sleeping the whole time. Not annihilation, that you're not there anymore. Not purgatory, where you're somehow going to be cleansed. Not limbus patrum, which actually speaks of the Old Testament saints being in the bosom of the Father, or limbus infantum, which has to do with infants, not unbaptized infants, not going to heaven. And nowhere does the Bible speak of a second chance, but that believers are made perfect in holiness and do pass into glory in their bodies, being still united to Christ, to rest in their graves till the resurrection. And this is the intermediate state, not the final state. So Christ came, and upon your death, you enter into an intermediate state, what's called the intermediate state, because there's another state after that. And then we teach, or the Bible teaches, that Christ is going to return again. He's going to return again, and at that point, in his returning, there will be a resurrection, and there will be a judgment. There will be a resurrection, and there will be a judgment. So Martha speaks of the resurrection that brings us to the resurrection, which coincides with judgment day, which then is the ushering in of the final of this final state as opposed to the intermediate state, the judgment. And the judgment is of both believers and unbelievers, believers and unbelievers. And it's, well, some might react negatively to the idea that there's going to be a judgment. That doesn't seem fair. God is, that seems, well, to state the obvious, that seems judgmental. That's really add a lot to the conversation. But there is a real sense in which everyone yearns for justice. And maybe it's easy for us, and I know that this is not equally applicable, but it's easy for us in the sense that we live in a relatively stable and a relatively just society. But if somebody murdered your child, you might have a desire for some sense of justice to be made manifest in history. And if you read history, and you read about Stalin or Pol Pot, or going down the line where it's not just murdering of one child, but of 100 million people, then you might say those people deserve judgment. And if it was your family or your nation where that was the case. And we say then, all the questions that might come with this, we say with Abraham, that will not the judge of the earth do right? That is, that's God's business. He's going to work that all out. He's going to bring about that particular judgment day. And we read in Matthew 12 that men will have to give an account for every word. In 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to Christians. And when the Lord comes in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, he will bring to light that which is hidden. So we read in the larger catechism that on the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and that the bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head shall be raised up in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like his glorious body. The bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. And immediately following the resurrection, after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and hour which no man knoweth, and all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. Birth, death, intermediate state with the Lord, but united to Christ, but our bodies still in the grave. Second coming of Jesus, the resurrection, and the judgment of both the righteous and the wicked. To the end, then, that there would be a new heavens and a new earth so that we have a physical existence, that we're going to be enfleshed, if you will. It'll be a different flesh than this flesh, but we will be enfleshed. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There are going to be trees. So I don't know if spicy or ginger or taffy, I don't know that they'll be there, right? You should be very careful in these things because there's actually a lot of mystery. There's not an exhaustive amount of knowledge. But we do have every reason to believe that insofar as there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which will be physical as Christ's body is physical and was physical after his resurrection. So it's not eternity in that sense in heaven, in that there's this unearthly, immaterial, unphysical, floaty, vague, boring, disembodied associations that we somehow assign to the eternal state. There's a Far Side cartoon where he's on a cloud. And there may be a harp in the background or something. And he says, oh, if I knew it was going to be this boring, I would have brought a magazine. And that's just the wrong, right? That's the wrong perception. Just riding on the harp and floating on the cloud and playing a harp, I should say. That heaven and earth are now connected. That there's a rejoining. And that heaven, in fact, in Revelation 21, that heaven, or the heavens, or the new Jerusalem, is going down, coming down to the earth, and there's going to be renewal of heaven and earth. That God will be his abode, the heaven and earth will be broken down, and the two of them, or God, I should say, and then mankind and his creation come together once again, at least for the righteous. So we make three closing points here. That's the, if you will, the grammar of it all. That's when Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's how you get, that's what, insofar, how much she understood of that, we could debate, but she certainly understood that there would be a resurrection, and that this is what the Bible teaches. So number one, be mindful, prepared, and confident. Be mindful, prepared, and confident. John Flavel, an old Puritan, says, there are some men and women who have lived 40 or 50 years in the world and have scarcely had 1 hour's discourse with their hearts the while. Do you understand what that's getting at? Right? 40, 50 years old and scarcely 1 hour's discourse with their hearts all the while. That we're mortal creatures. And that there's a God who judges heaven and earth and will judge us. And that we should be mindful of these things. And that we should be thinking about even our own death. We don't have to be obsessive about these things. But we should not be ones who run from it either. That we would not numb ourselves to the truth, and that we should be prepared, and that preparation then would be in Jesus, believing in him, and repenting of our sins, as we mentioned about last week, and then looking to please God in the service of him through his church and through ministry. That you should not numb your mind to these things, that you should be mindful, prepared, and then, yes, confident, that we are to have confidence in our future, even at the point of death. That's number one. Number two, that you should get to work. So it's interesting, the longest, the place in the Bible where the resurrection is spoken about in greatest length, where is that in the Bible? Which chapter jumps out? Thessalonians, not the longest, no. 1 Corinthians 15, I hear a 15. Yeah, we have a whole chapter, and it's actually a relatively long chapter, and talks about spiritual bodies and new bodies and so forth, and makes an argument to that end. But it all runs to this end, or the point where he's getting to is that, well, one thing, if there's no resurrection, then we might also eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Give me the best liquor and only the best liquor. That will numb it for me, right? And party. But his point is, that's not the case, that there is a resurrection. So he says, let nothing move you. Be assured of this. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, and that you would know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Right? Be assured of this, that you would not be moved, because if you do any ministry, you will know that it is very easy to be discouraged. It is very easy to want to wash your hands. It is very easy to say, what is the good of all of this? And he says that you are to be reminded, people of God, you Corinthians, and you at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church here today. Be assured of this. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, and that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And you may think you only do a little bit, or you may think you do a lot, but whatever it is, that you should do that and know that it's not in vain and that God uses that. And then the quote that I gave in the introduction, 5 minutes inside of heaven, and we'll all wish we carried greater burdens, had greater zeal, and had greater love, and made greater sacrifices for our Lord. Or 5 minutes inside of the new heavens and the new earth. And then lastly, and in closing, what is quite humbling is that our glory just does fly away. And this, right, we build a great company. Right, who is it, Stephen Jobs, right? He was the Apple guy, right? How is his company helping him now? I mean, great story at one level. It's a, you know, he was right in the garage, probably building things like age 17 or whatever. Right? And he died. like will die. And his glory just goes away, flies away. It's gone. And that's why I referenced Isaiah 40, in that our glory, like the flowers of the field, returns to the earth. But the point then that I want to make, the closing point, is that the essence then of what God has planned for us is great glory. Like that's, it's coming back to glory. It's coming back to glory. Our greatest hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, beholding, reflecting, enjoying, and sharing the glory of God in Christ by the Spirit in transformed bodies in a renewed cosmos as part of the perfect humanity. That on the other side of judgment, what is there is glory. Romans 2, that where this is where we're going, glory, honor, and peace, both for Jews and for Gentiles. Romans 5, that we are to rejoice in the glory of God. Romans 8, though we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory, his glory. You may share in sufferings, but you share in his glory. The creation will be brought to glorious freedom, that is not decay. That the body that was sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. That will transform, Philippians 3, transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Colossians 3, that we will appear with him in glory. Titus 2, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5, that you will share in glory, the crown of glory. And here's a little encouragement for an elder or two, that Paul is writing to Peter, and he's at this juncture referencing the elders, and he's saying, you know what, as you serve, that you are right now is being prepared for you a crown of glory, a perpetual and eternal crown of glory. And then he goes on to say that for the people of God are called to eternal glory, that you're called to this glory. And then Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem, that we're shown the glory of God, and the glory of God gives its light in this new Jerusalem, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought in, that it will not be vanity, that it will not be mist, that it will not be dust, that it will not be nothingness, that it will not be vapid, that it will not be misery, but in fact will be glorious. Weightiness. So the promise is that the triune God binds himself to covenant promises, which includes a communion that sin and death cannot break. That sin and death cannot break. So I end then with the words of Jesus, the words that we began with however many weeks ago, who says to you, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in him shall never die. May that be to God's glory and to your good and even to your encouragement here today. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us a taste of that glory even in the word and even in our hearts and souls, that you would minister unto us and through us through the word today, that Jesus in all his glory is bringing us into glory. And may that be our encouragement and strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.